Thanks, Chris. Yeah, good morning. And as Chris said, this is the start of our new preaching series. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. This is one of the four accounts that God has given us in the Bible of the life of Jesus. So it's always good to look at it. But we particularly want to do that this term because we are going to be taking part in something called Everyone Edinburgh. And this is a project organized by local churches to get a copy of John's Gospel, just like this one, through every door in Edinburgh. It's actually a nationwide initiative, but we're the Edinburgh part of it. We have got tens of thousands of these little gospel booklets in the building already. And you'd be delighted to hear that someone has done a technology thing that will assign all the streets to those who want to claim the streets. Swanspring Avenue is mine, so you can't have that one, but there are other options that you as an individual or you as a small group can claim. Ruth from our staff team is going to be helping administrate that, and there'll be a lot more details about it a little bit nearer the time, but you can be involved in delivering these. And we don't want you just to be like, there you go, not sure about that, but hopefully you might like it. We want you to think, I mean, you can just put them through the door, but you can also say, I really think you should read this. I really think you should read this. Because there's someone in here who's really amazing. I want to tell you about him. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you'd probably, you know, kind of think that anyway, but we wanted to help increase that by doing a preaching series looking at some of the things that John tells us about Jesus and about what living for Jesus means. So towards the end of his gospel, John explains the purpose in his writing. In chapter 20, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We want everyone in Edinburgh to have read about those signs and to have the chance to believe in him and experience life in his name. And over the term, we're going to do this series in kind of two halves. The first half is going to be looking at seven signs that John uses to show us who Jesus is so that we might believe in him, whether that is for the first time or with fresh faith, with deeper faith than we've had before. And then we'll focus on some of the commands that Jesus gives us, which explain what life in his name means for us. And so today, we're going to start with the first sign, which is described in John chapter 2. You have heard it mentioned already. It's about a wedding Jesus went to and what he did there. It's a very famous story. And if you've ever been to a Christian wedding, you may have heard the minister say early on, Jesus himself attended a wedding in Cana. And every time I want to be like, he went to loads of weddings. He went to loads of weddings. Everyone went to loads of weddings. But this one was different. Here's what John tells us. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this is God's word. Let's pray that we would see his glory and believe in him. Lord Jesus, that is exactly what we do pray, that we, though we are inadequate in our reception, and I am inadequate in my communication, yet by your Spirit, we are able to hear and see your glory and believe in you and have life in your name. And so I pray for every single person in this room and listening to this message, that you would do that. Spirit, only you can do it. We ask you to do it, that we might honor you more, that we might have greater confidence and delight in you, and that we might therefore be able to share with others how wonderful you are. Please, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So what's happening here? Clearly something amazing. You know how sometimes people describe the Bible and they're like, you see, this is what's going on, but this is what's really going on. At no point am I going to say this isn't amazing. So it's not one of those. This is clearly amazing. There's something obviously amazing happening, but there are some other things happening too, which are less obvious, but perhaps even more, and in fact, definitely more amazing. So we'll start with the obvious, and then we'll see what else is going on. So Cana is a village up in the hill country near to where Jesus lived. Jesus and his mother and his disciples were probably there because of family connection to the bride or the groom. Like they are in many cultures, a wedding was a big event, and it was a big public event. The guest list would be as big as possible, because the more guests you can host, the more honor there is to the families involved. And so there was a lot of people there, and they lasted for a lot of days. Days and days. Hospitality, again, a really big deal in that culture. And so hosting many people and doing it well had huge social significance. This wasn't just, it'd be nice to do this. This was really, really important. And it was the responsibility of the bridegroom and his family to get this all right. Getting it wrong, therefore, was deeply shameful. In a tight-knit community of no more than a couple of hundred people, and then some kind of family relationship network, so went a bit further, a wedding mistake would never be forgotten. There's even some evidence of people being sued for putting on a bad wedding. Which, just if you've ever planned a wedding and been anxious about it, gives you hopefully a little bit of perspective. So it really matters that they get this right. And they haven't. Because to run out of wine at a wedding would be a disaster, an absolute, complete disaster. And that's what happens. Maybe Mary was involved in trying to help make things happen in the background. Whatever, she realized what she was going on, and she responded in the way that she had learned, probably, to respond. She turned to her eldest son. He was probably the main provider for their family through his construction job. He was the most responsible man she'd ever known, and he was brilliant at fixing things. There's no evidence that Jesus had performed a miracle before now, but who else would she turn to when she heard that something had gone wrong, that something bad was happening? So that's what she does. She's used to doing that. But this time is different. The change in him that she had observed since John had baptized him suddenly accelerated and became deeply personal to her. Because she goes to her as his mother, and he says to her, "Woman." Now, he's not being rude, but he is not addressing her as a son would normally address his mother. And then he says something like, "Why do you involve me?" And that's It's a complicated phrase, but it's just quite a blunt phrase. It's like, what's this got to do with you? What's this got to do with me? What does this have to do with you and me? Which again is not, oh, do tell me more. It's a distancing. She wouldn't have been expecting him to say either of those two things, nor the next. My hour has not yet come. Often in John's gospel, Jesus is shown thinking and saying things totally different to those around him. Often he takes what they say and makes it mean something that they didn't understand anything about. And this frustrates and angers many of them. And their response to him when he does this is to just be like, okay, well, you want to keep your distance? That's fine. We'll keep our distance. I have no idea what you're talking about. Mary doesn't do that. She's one of some who, when he does this to them, hold him all the more closely and say, okay, I don't know, but I know you. She's just thinking about this wedding. He's thinking about something else. She doesn't know what's going to happen, but she knows she must trust him. So she tells the others, do whatever he tells you, with confidence that they should, not necessarily knowledge of what on earth he's going to say. So there are six stone jars there. They were used for ceremonial washings. There's a lot of people there, like 75 to 115 liters each. So they're like big things, like six of those. Jesus says, fill them with water, and they do it to the very brim, and a cupful is taken to the master of ceremonies for him to sample. And he can't believe it. Can't believe what he's tasting. It's the best wine. It's so good that everything that's been served before it just pales into comparison. It is, he is explicit, too good for them. They weren't necessarily drunk, but they are not at their most discerning. A wine often would have been watered down, that's how they drank it, but you still, the party's been going on for a while, possibly several days. So this isn't like a long kind of like binge thing or anything like that, but they're just, that's just not when you give people the best wine that has ever existed. But it is. That's what they've got. That is what's going to be served for the rest of this wedding. There are hundreds and hundreds of liters of it. It is worth an absolute fortune, hundreds of thousands of pounds. By today's standard, I went to the wine shop down the road, asked them for their most expensive bottle of wine, didn't buy it, it was £615. They assured me it was really good. It's like, I believe you. Thanks so much, see you later. Thousands. It's 750ml, one of those bottles, £600. It's thousands of litres of that kind of wine. There's no need to choose between quantity and quality here. So the master of the feast goes up to the bridegroom and he says, this is amazing. And the bridegroom says, what? He's got no idea. He has no idea what's happened. But Jesus does. And in a vague way, so do the servants and Mary and Jesus' small group of disciples. What is going on? I mean, this story is great enough as it is, isn't it? You don't really need to like, I mean, that's fine. What do we need to learn from this other than be near Jesus, particularly be near Jesus at badly organized weddings? Is that enough to follow? Well, I mean, that's great. But there's a lot more going on. Even better than thousands of bottles of the very best wine. John says this was the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Remember, this is John's whole purpose in his entire gospel. These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John's purpose, and John's purpose is led by Jesus' purpose. So what does Jesus mean by this? Well, there are some really important words that are used in this story that help us to answer that question. There's wedding and wine, then there's our glory and sign. And they help us see what this story sign is pointing to. It is an incredible miracle of kindness and abundance, but it means even more than what those things tell us about Jesus. So we'll start with the wedding and the wine. Now, these two words will be complicated for some people here. Appreciate that. If marriage is maybe something you've longed for or been disappointed by, or if alcohol has harmed you or people around you, a wedding with lots of wine may be difficult to hear about. And that is true. That may be true for you in this sinful world. But what Jesus is doing here is using those things with their best and their true meaning. And he is offering joy to everyone. He frequently used the big events of Judaism to tell us things about himself. And the reason he did this was because they had been instituted by God for exactly that purpose. So marriage is one of those things. Marriage isn't an idea that we have come up with and that therefore we can define. No, it's God's idea. And we don't get to adjust it according to our preferences. We have to see what marriage truly is and adjust ourselves accordingly. So weddings, they are huge celebrations. They are feasts. They are high points in the life of the community. They are eagerly anticipated. And when the bridegroom arrives, that is the time for the party to begin. That means life has come. That means love has come. That means joy has come. So if you have an event like this, it's easy for the people in the Old Testament to, when they're thinking about when God is going to come and rescue them, to think, I guess maybe it'll be like a wedding. And God's like, yes. That's why I gave you a wedding. God, or his chosen one, was seen in the Old Testament as like a bridegroom whose arrival meant good news. John the Baptist takes this language and calls Jesus the bridegroom. In the very next chapter of this gospel, Jesus uses that title for himself. Weddings and marriages were therefore signs of God's love and commitment to his people, to his bride. And Jesus is using this one to say, the bridegroom is here. With all that that would have meant to those Jewish believers. And wine itself was a big part of that imagery. Now, scripture warns against the dangers of alcohol, but it also sees wine generally as a sign of blessing. Psalm 104, verse 15 says that wine is given by God to gladden the heart. And there's much more meaning than that. Because for almost certainly everyone here, if you're ever going to have some wine, you have gone to a shop and got some wine. And it may have been quite a long journey, but not too far. In that culture, having wine meant having vineyards, the blessing of land, and having the blessing of good weather for the grapes to grow, and the blessing of peace for the cultivation and the harvesting and the fermentation. And it meant having the joy of having something to celebrate with people you love. All of those blessings are brought into a single cup. And so wine is a symbol, and for those who are able to, an experienced symbol of all good things from God. It's the email that says you've got a place. It's the phone call that offers you the dream job. It's the victory your team wins. It's the gift you never thought you'd received. It's the scan whose result is what you'd prayed for. It's the smile that says the person who likes you too. It's the longed for rain. It's the ceasefire. It is all these things and far much more, because it points to the reality of which all these blessings are but foreshadows. Because listen to what Isaiah promised. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in our salvation. And if you know those scriptures, and everyone at that wedding does, and Jesus does above all of that is contained in a cup of wine. Jesus isn't just going to save a wedding from social disaster. He is going to save everyone who believes in him from eternal death and give them everlasting life instead. And then this jarring contrast comes. In the midst of this story of celebration, this story that ends with everyone just amazed and having a great time, there's a word that's still kind of resounding. Hour. Woman, my hour has not yet come. Because this salvation, this wonderful celebration, is going to cost Jesus his life. It will require him to receive the consequences for our sin, our shame. It will require him to die and be punished so that we don't have to. He is going to suffer so that we can celebrate. He is going to be alienated so that we can be embraced. The bridegroom is going to die so that his bride may live. What we will receive as the finest wine, he will pour out as his lifeblood. His whole life led up to that point. But there is a moment here at a wedding, the picture of his faithful love, that he takes another decisive step towards the cross. The word that John and Jesus use for his death and the exaltation that follows is hour. It doesn't mean 60 minutes, it's the moment of salvation. Woman, my hour has not yet come, but it was coming. On the night before he died, John tells us in John 13, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. What was it like to take another step towards that destination? What was it like to do that again and again and again? What was it like to wake up each morning and know you're another day closer? If you looked into those jars, brimful of rich red liquid, what did he think? As he heard the shouts of astonished joy and cheering from the wedding, where people who did not know what had happened were starting to taste something they'd never tasted before, what did he pray? A small group of people there saw the miracle, but only he knew what it meant. Only he and the Father and the Spirit will ever fully know. But those close to him, they did see something. They sensed something. They had something revealed to them. That's our next word, glory. What Jesus did here, John says, in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Glory is a big word in John because it's a big word in the Bible because it means big. Literally in the Old Testament, it means heavy, weighty, significant. So big, so weighty that it kind of excludes other things. The theologian Richard Borkham says that glory is the visible manifestation of God. It's glimpsed sometimes in the Old Testament, just briefly. Maybe it has the appearance of consuming fire or radiating light, but it's deadly to sinful mortals, to people like us. It's too great for us to be able to cope with. It has to be veiled or hidden behind a cloud, for example. Now, Moses and the great people of the Old Testament had asked to see God's glory. God said, "It'll kill you." And so Moses had to be content with hearing a proclamation of God's glory, of his character. In Exodus 34, God goes past Moses and reveals himself and says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. This is what he's like. And these stories and experiences of the true God's glory were the unique privilege of the people of Israel. Moses was particularly associated with them, though not exclusively. But now John wants them to know, wants everyone reading this story to know, something different is now happening. Something even greater than what Moses had experienced. In the prologue to his gospel in chapter 1, John writes, "The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." So we're like, that sounds nice. But to those guys, they're like, you can't. You'll die. John says, no, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, grace and truth. What Moses heard, grace and truth, Jesus is now showing. And Jesus is able to do this because Jesus has always seen the Father's glory, because he's the eternal Son of God. And he can now show it to others. What Moses could only hear, John and the other disciples have seen. What was hidden behind a cloud is now, yes, hidden, but visible, because it's hidden in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. That place is where glory is now revealed. John does this again. He wants to emphasize his contrast with Moses again. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law that Moses gave, it's really good. God gave it to Moses, it's really good. It's so true. It's so wonderful. And it cannot save you. Only Jesus can do that. The first miracle that God did through Moses was turning river water into blood. Amazing. It's part of how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. What does Jesus turn water into? Wine. That's better. I mean, that's better. What does Jesus bring us into freedom from? Not any government power, but slavery to sin. Slavery to which nothing else can set you free. As the master of the feast puts it, another person in John saying more than they know, you've saved the best till now. And God's like, yes, yes, I have. Jesus is the revelation of God's glory up close and personal for all with eyes to see. The power, he changes atoms of water into drops of wine. He just does that. If you're here being like, I wonder how he did that. He did it. He just did it. Because he's God. He can do that with anything he created. He can do that right now. We've prayed about miracles. He can right now change something in you that needs changing. Then there's the perfection. Master of the feast is like, sure, that'll do. I don't know where you found that from. It's like, this is the best. And there's the authority to do exactly what he wanted to do. And there's the abundance, hundreds of liters. Did they need hundreds of liters? I don't think so. But God is like, I'm not measuring according to your need. I'm measuring according to my glory. There's the compassion to listen to Mary, to bless a family who have no idea what's happening. We don't know who they are. It didn't matter. To bring smiles to the faces of many. There's then just this, his presence. He's right there doing it. And then there's the forgiveness that comes with all of this, that's signified by the wine, and as I've said, has brought another step closer to the cross where all sin would be dealt with. All of these things are aspects of the glory of God. And so here we can see the glory of God is with us, and it is giving us the best wine to drink. You won't die if you see this glory. You will live. Yes, you will live if you follow the signs and believe. That's our final important word. Again, John says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. When the disciples witnessed what Jesus did, they obviously realized they were seeing something extraordinary because this has never happened before. But when they considered what it meant, they knew that they had to give him their whole lives, that everything else was over from this point on. They didn't just see the sign, they followed it. Now we have looked at the sign. I mean, by all means, stare at it. Because it's incredible. But signs are there to be followed, not just admired. So follow the sign. Go where it tells you to. John told us about this so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one sent by God to rescue us from sin and death through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven from where he will one day return. This is a sign of that. Follow the sign. So when we admit that life is a disaster without him, like a wedding that's run out of wine, when we repent of trusting in ourselves and instead we begin to trust him, we have followed the sign. And what happens when we follow the sign is we don't just get a cup of wine. We get all our sins forgiven and eternal life, of which that is just a sign, is ours. A new abundance is given to us. we begin to see the glory of God in Christ as the Spirit works in us. That's where you're meant to go. That's where John wants you to go. And he wants you to know that Jesus is willing to listen to us as he listened to Mary, that he's able to transform any situation, even any person. He is mighty and he cares. And so we can bring requests to him too. We can tell him what's needed in our world, in our church, in our lives. As Colin said, because the glory of the Lord is now with us, we are in touching distance of a miracle at all times. John wants us to see that God is generous, abundant, the bringer of joy, that he is bringing us into a life of celebration and hope, even when things are desperately hard. Because a wedding is coming where we won't be happy guests. We'll be the bride, the beloved, the true, happily ever after, thanks to our bridegroom. God wants you to believe that. Then he wants you to tell others about it too. That this is better news than a wedding filled with wine or anything else anyone could ever imagine. Tell them that they are invited to a feast, that God has done something so great for them they have no idea yet. The gift of true and abundant life, now and forever. Let's follow the sign and be those that hold that sign, share that sign with others. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for being who you are. Thank you for showing us your glory, that you're full of grace and truth. Thank you for showing us just the abundance of life that you have for those who believe in you. Thank you for showing us your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us eternal life, abundant life. Right now, you can turn to him. You can believe this sign. You can say, in this moment, I believe. The disciples saw it and then they believed. He's opened your eyes to it today. Give him your life. And when John says believe, he means believe for the first time, but he means freshly believe as well. So there's just a new wave of faith. Some of you, you are so familiar with this story. You have heard it all your life. And whether or not I've said something new today or not, it really doesn't matter. It's the glory that God wants you to receive. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see your glory, to see how wonderful you are. There's just anything that's landed in that for you, anything you've particularly thought, that is so good, that is so wonderful. Start telling him about it. Just in your heart, or just whisper it, just tell him, I'm so glad that's true. I'm so glad you're like that. Holy Spirit, stir our affections now for Jesus. Just receive fresh joy of his salvation. We're just going to invite God to keep moving amongst us. We're going to sing and then we've just got space to enjoy him and what he's shown us today. So if you're able to stand, why don't you stand? Let's just sing to our great, great Saviour.